Well, exciting morning already. I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Last time in our study of Luke, we saw that Jesus was multiplying his ministry through the 12 whom he originally called. Initially, he had been preaching the kingdom of God. Now they were. Initially, he had been proclaiming the gospel. Now they were. Initially, he was casting out demons. Now they were. He had been healing the sick and the diseased. Now they would be too. And Jesus was intentionally multiplying his ministry through these men, you'll recall, because as we're going to see later in Luke chapter 9, the focus of his own ministry was about to change. As he was about to go from ministering to the region of Galilee, to planting his heel in the ground, to turning that heel, and to setting his face, Luke 9:51 says, to go on to Jerusalem. It would be in Jerusalem where he would initially be received, but then rejected. It would be in Jerusalem where he would be arrested and accused. It would be in Jerusalem where he would be flogged and tortured before eventually being nailed to a cross where he would bleed and die for the sins, as it says in 1 John 2:2, of the whole world. So Jesus was multiplying his ministry. He was entrusting the 12 with more and more responsibility because he knew he would soon be going to Jerusalem and he would soon be going to die, and his message would need to be carried on and in his eventual absence through these men. And we saw last time that these men followed orders. They dutifully followed their master's commands. In fact, look at Luke 9, verse 6, which was a text we covered last Sunday, where it says, and departing, they were going throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. So they had been given these instructions to go out and preach the gospel on behalf of and with the authority of Jesus, and they did so. They didn't resist. They didn't drag their heels. They didn't protest. They didn't tell Jesus they'd pray about it before they decided whether they would follow his command. No, he sent them out to preach. That's what it says in Luke 9:2, and to heal. And that's what they did. They went about proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. That catches us up for where we're going to start this morning. We're going to be this morning in Luke 9, starting in verse 10, and we're going to work all the way down through verse 17. I'll read it, and then we'll work through it. God's word reads. It says, and when the apostles returned, they recounted to him all that they had done. Taking them with him, he slipped away by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But when the crowds became aware of this, they followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and obtain lodging and find provisions, for here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and he broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up 12 baskets full. Now this account is given in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and many of us are used to hearing the Sunday school version of this account, where we learn that the food was in short supply and the people in the crowd were hungry and their bellies were starting to growl, and Jesus somehow caused their bellies to fill as he turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into something much greater. And when it's only taught at that level, Jesus sounds like he might be a step above your stereotypical Italian grandmother as he takes a little bit of food and he makes it go a long way. But this isn't just a Bible story about bread and fish. There is much more going on in this account. There's much more to this story than the children's Bibles tend to portray. Remember, when Luke wrote what he wrote here, sending it all the way back to that first few verses, the prologue of Luke's gospel. He said he was writing to Theophilus, Luke 1:4, so that he might know the certainty about the things which he had been taught. Luke was giving Theophilus the full story, the full picture of who this Jesus of Nazareth was, who he was in his humanity, who he is in his eternal deity, why he came, what he did, his motives for doing what he did, and what one must do to receive forgiveness through him. And this account in our text of these loaves and these fish, it fits within one of those broader purposes for which Luke wrote this gospel in the first place, which was to testify to Jesus's divine power and his miracle-working ability as the God-man, as God in human form, in human flesh. Now, in terms of an outline for this morning, in verse 10, this is what I've laid out here to just frame it and follow along. Verse 10, we're going to see a need for seclusion. Verse 11, we're going to see a need for, quote, something. Verses 12 through the beginning of verse 14, there'll be a need for sustenance. Middle of verse 14 into verse 16, a need for a solution. And then fifth and finally, verse 17 will be a need for satisfaction. Verse 10, need for seclusion. Again, here's what Luke writes, directed by the Spirit. He says, and when the apostles returned, they recounted to him all that they had done. Taking them with him, he slipped away by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Now, you may recall that last week, as we came to verse 2 of chapter 9, I noted that the words, he sent them out, comes from the Greek verb apostello, which means to send out. It's the word from which we get our word apostle. Well, here in our text today, verse 10, Luke is now using the same root word, but it's the noun form, as he identifies these men, the 12, as apostoloi, sent out ones, apostles. Now, up to this point, these men had functioned more like disciples overall in the account that we've seen of them. They'd functioned more like learners or pupils or students up to this point, a men who would continue to need to grow and had much to learn. But now, having gone out in the account that we saw last week, having been sent out, having gone out to heal, having gone out to proclaim the message of the gospel, they're identified by Luke now as apostles. So these men, the 12, the apostles, they came back from the ministry that we saw last week that they were sent out to perform. They came back from their ministry of preaching and teaching and healing. And they returned, verse 10 says, and as they did so, they recounted to him, to Jesus, all that they had done. The sense here is one of joy. It's one of triumph. It's one of victory. These apostles had been given victory of some sort over the diseased and over the sick as they performed these miracles of healing. Apparently, there was some success rate with their labors. And as they'd gone out to preach and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, apparently some had responded favorably. There was some receptivity, in other words, to their proclamation of the gospel. So these 12, they came back happy. They came back elated. They had tasted some success in ministry, and they were overjoyed. I don't think it'd be too big of a leap to say that for many of these men, as they came back to Jesus, they would be ready to go right back out into the field. They'd be happy to sit at the feet of Jesus for some season, of course, but they were ready to go back to healing and preaching and teaching and do the real work of ministry. But Jesus added a little wrinkle to their plans. Look at the second part of verse 10. It says, taking them with him, he slipped away by himself to a city called Bethsaida. So these apostles probably thought they were just going back to recharge temporarily, to get refreshed, and then to get back out there. But Jesus had a better idea. He thought and he saw that these men needed a little getaway. They needed some rest. They needed some seclusion. In fact, if you'll turn with me over to the Gospel of Mark, we have a parallel of this account. This would be in Mark chapter 6. Go over one book to the left to Mark 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 30, where we have in Mark 6:30 a record of the same account, albeit with some extra details. It says, and the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And now look at the parenthetical. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So putting these two accounts together, what we see is that it was not only Jesus who needed rest. And Jesus, by the way, in his humanity, did need rest. He got tired. He got weary. He slept. But what Jesus saw here in his apostles, in these disciples, is that they needed rest as well. I mean, these were men who had left behind their nets and their livelihoods and their family members. They'd left them behind. And they had since been going at full speed as they sat with Jesus and ate with him and listened to him and learned from him and observed his miraculous works and observed the opposition he was facing as he did those works. These men had been busy. And what Jesus saw, being not only the faithful teacher that he was, but the attentive Lord that he is that these men had grown tired. They had grown weary. They had been fighting off and even in some occasions been swallowed up by these innumerable crowds. So they needed some quiet rest. They needed to get away. They needed seclusion. You know, Jesus himself, as you work through the Gospels, you see that he went through these phases where he needed to get away, where he needed to withdraw. In Luke 4:42, after he healed Peter's mother-in-law, it says that when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. In Luke 5:16, we're told that Jesus would often slip away to the desolate regions and pray. So the master needed a break, so did his subjects. That the 12 needed a break too. And so back to our text in Luke 9, verse 10, Jesus took them away. Luke 9, verse 10 again says, taking them with him, he slipped away by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Now, just to orient ourselves a little bit here, remember that until now, Jesus and these 12 have been in or around Capernaum, which would be on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, northwestern, I should say. Now they're making this 7-mile journey to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee's shore, about a 3-hour walk to get to Bethsaida. So they're going from northwest to northeast, just walking along the perimeter of the Sea of Galilee again for about 3 hours. Now this place, Bethsaida, fittingly means house of the fisher. It sits on the sea, and it also sits on the, I guess you'd call it the North Fork of the Jordan River. And it was a place, Bethsaida was, that was familiar to at least some of these apostles. John 1:44 says that Philip, one of the 12, was from Bethsaida. In fact, just for fun, why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of John? Let's get those fingers moving today. We have been in the Gospel of Mark. Let's now look at the Gospel of John, and specifically John chapter 6. And by the way, as you turn here to John 6, you'll want to keep a finger in this passage because we will come back to it later. But let's pick it up in verse 1 of John 6. Again, all four Gospels have an account of this story, including John's. John 6:1 says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he was sitting down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Now look at verse 5. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where should we buy bread so that these people may eat? Now, there's more to this question. We'll get into this question and its real import a little bit later. But now, simply note that it was here in the vicinity of Bethsaida that this account, this familiar account of the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And also note that according to John's account, as they got to Bethsaida, Jesus asked Philip where they could buy bread there. Why Philip? Why not one of the other 12 or 11 apostles at that point? Well, because Philip was from Bethsaida. This was his hometown. Of all the apostles, this would have been the one who would have known where you could buy bread. Again, we'll come back there in a moment. Keep a finger in John 6, back to Luke 9:10, where it says, taking them with him, he slipped away by himself to a city called Bethsaida. So Jesus took the 12 away to this town on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee so that they could get some rest. He took them away so they could get away from the crowds for a bit, so they could get some seclusion. But as we read on, we see that it wasn't to be. Verse 11 says, but when the crowds became aware of this, they followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. If you're a note taker, this is our second point. This would be the need for, quote, something. The need for something. So Jesus and his disciples have made their way from Capernaum to Bethsaida. The whole hope, the whole aim here is to gain some seclusion, some quiet, to gain a respite, to get some rest. But it wasn't to be, because here we have the same crowds from Capernaum on the northwestern side of the shore now following Jesus and the 12 to the entirely opposite northeastern side of the shore all the way to Bethsaida. They somehow put an air tag on him. There were no air tags back then. No, they spotted where he was and they descended upon him. And then note, and this is what's of real importance here in the middle of verse 11, is that he welcomed them. But when the crowds became aware of this, they followed him. And then look at this next clause, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now those in this crowd surely had needs. There were the sick and the diseased, hence their need of healing. There were those who were discouraged and lacking hope and spiritually afflicted, therefore their need to hear of this coming kingdom that he would preach. There were those who were hungry. We're going to get into that a little bit later. And Jesus ministered to them all. He welcomed them. Joseph Hart was an English minister and hymn writer in the mid-1700s, and he wrote the lyrics to a beautiful hymn titled, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. And the first verse includes these words, Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. That's exactly what we see happening in this scene. Jesus had tried to get away. He tried to gain some seclusion. He tried to get some solitude with these men. But out of the woodwork come these poor and needy, and weak and wounded, and sick and sore. And rather than turning them away, and rather than telling them that he had more important things to do, and didn't they realize he had a schedule to stick to? He ministered to them. He welcomed them. He was far more interested in tending to their needs than he was keeping intact his agenda with the 12. He was far more interested in tending to their needs than certainly seeking his own convenience and ease. His posture here brings to mind his own words in Mark 10, verse 45, where he himself said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The Lord Jesus was always accessible. He didn't consider the intrusion of this crowd to be an intrusion at all. And is that a good reminder to you here this morning? It really is to me. As I worked through this text and developed this sermon over the past week, this was a needed word for me. To remember that yes, it's okay. I can take one more appointment. And yes, I can lose an hour of sleep. And yes, I can refuse to cling so tightly to the way that I would like my week to go. And yes, it's not that difficult to erase that item on my day planner or to delete that entry in my Google Calendar when someone who is hurting and grieving and suffering comes to me with their problem and needs some guidance and some support and some encouragement. I can move things around. I can bend on my preferences. I can let go of my preferences, including my preference that the week would go the exact way I would hope it goes. I can welcome the intrusion, just as Jesus did. Here, Jesus welcomed the intrusion because he saw those who made up these crowds as souls, and he saw them as sheep, wandering, aimless sheep. That's exactly how Mark records Jesus's perspective of these very crowds in Mark 6:34. You can just jot it down. It says, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Those in this crowd, these were lost, aimless souls who had wandered from the fold. And from a place of compassion, Jesus was eager to tend to them. Remember in John chapter 10 that he identified himself as the good shepherd. John 10:14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But we sometimes forget that he also said this in the next verse, John 10:16. Jesus said, "And I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." These crowds here in Luke were such shepherdless sheep. They were the other sheep that Jesus alluded to in John 10:16, and so he welcomed them. He welcomed the interruption. He welcomed the intrusion. And he not only welcomed the interruption, he gave them something of substance. Look at the middle of verse 11, where it says, "He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing." I won't belabor this. We've gone through this many times in this series in Luke already, but here's that familiar 1-2 punch that we've seen over and over already in Luke's gospel, where Jesus delivers this message of God's universal kingly reign over all things being presented and offered in person on earth in the person of his son, a son who will one day establish his physical kingdom here on earth. But until now, as he did with Nicodemus in John 3:3, proclaims that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the message of the kingdom of God. And Jesus would regularly, as we've also seen, underscore that message of his coming kingdom with his miraculous healings, certifying his credentials to be God, to be the king of all the earth, the king who would one day establish his kingdom and rule on the earth in a time and a place where there will actually in the future be no need for healing because there will be no more sin. Now, while Jesus was meeting the needs of those who were physically afflicted, curing those, as it says in verse 11, who had need of healing, and while he was tending to the needs of those who were being tossed to and fro spiritually as he proclaimed the message of the kingdom of God to them, another need came upon this crowd, namely that of hunger. Here's our third point. If you're a note taker, this is the need for sustenance, the need for sustenance. Picking it up in verse 12, it says, "Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and obtain lodging and find provisions, for here we are in a desolate place.'" So verse 12, the day was ending, meaning the same day that Jesus and the 12 had disembarked from Capernaum and made their way over to Bethsaida, that day was ending, that the sun was setting and sinking in the western sky. And given that these events likely took place sometime, we think around April, this end of day would have been somewhere in that 5 to 5:30 p.m. window. That's no man's land, dietarily speaking, right? We've all been there at 5:30, where it's that time of day where God has wired our brains in such a way that we know that darkness will soon fall, and we know that soon after that our head will hit a pillow, and then we know after that that after our head hits the pillow, we'll be unconscious for a number of hours until the sun comes up again. So in the meantime, around 5:30, we better find something to eat really soon, right? It was that time of day. But in context here, it's not like Jesus and the 12 were staying in a place that had some pantry full of food. No, at the end of verse 12, it says they were in a desolate place. They were outdoors. They were on the outskirts of Bethsaida. They were in the middle of nowhere. There were no Casey's gas stations around. There was no fast food or grocery stores. They didn't have food truck fellowships in Bethsaida 2,000 years ago. No, there was absolutely nothing around. So if the members of this crowd, having come all the way from Capernaum that very day, wanted to get something in their bellies before the sun went down, they'd have to leave that very privileged place of where they were, sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from him, listening to him. They'd have to leave him, leave his apostles, and go somewhere else, into one of the surrounding villages or cities, and find something to eat. That's what it says in verse 12. "The day was ending, the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and obtain lodging and find provisions, for here we are in a desolate place.'" Now, this is interesting on a number of levels. I mean, first, note that apparently the 12 suddenly thought that it was apparently their place to tell Jesus what to do. They're giving him a command here. They're saying, "Send the crowd away." They're imploring Jesus, commanding him to do what they think he ought to do. Now, in the scene that we were in last Sunday, Jesus was commanding them. Remember, he was the master. He was giving orders to his subjects, and they were dutifully following him. But now we have the subjects attempting to give an order to their master by saying, "Send the crowd away." An interesting dynamic shift, to say the least. Not only that, though, the words of the 12 here, "send the crowd away," they really highlight this unnecessary angst that the 12 were experiencing, this completely short-sighted perspective, you might even say this oblivious perspective to who he was and what they had already witnessed through him. I mean, let's reflect for just a moment on what these men had already seen Jesus do since being called three chapters before in Luke chapter 6. They'd heard him preach his Sermon on the Plain. And one of the things he said in the Sermon on the Plain was, Luke 6:21, "Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." He also said in Luke 6:25, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." They'd heard those words. They'd also seen him in Luke chapter 7 heal the centurion's slave, raise the son of the widow at Nain, declare that the woman who had wiped and kissed his feet and anointed them with perfume, that her sins had been forgiven. They'd witnessed him in Luke chapter 8 demonstrate his power and his authority over the winds and the waves as he calmed this storm which threatened their very lives. They'd seen him free a demon-possessed man from the spirits which had been possessing him. They'd also seen him in Luke 8 heal the woman who had that 12-year hemorrhage of blood, and on top of that, to bring Jairus' daughter back to life. The point being, these 12 had seen these magnificent and mighty works from Jesus, these powerful works, these miraculous works. And further, they had every reason to believe through those works that the person in whose presence they were from those three chapters, from our vantage point, was no mere man. Rather, they were in the presence of God himself, God incarnate, God in the flesh. Who but God can forgive sins? Who but God can bring the dead back to life? Who but God can cause a deadly storm to be stilled? In fact, that's the very question they asked in Luke 8:25 after he calmed the sea. They said, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" By this point, they knew who he was. They knew that he was God. In fact, remember just back to last week, they'd gone out healing in his name. They'd gone out with his authority to proclaim the gospel and to heal the sick. What type of authority was that? Divine authority. These men knew that this was God, the God-man, God in human form. And had they already forgotten how God in Israel's past had worked in similar ways, providing food in situations where food seemed to be in short supply? Had they forgotten Exodus 16 and that bread came from heaven to feed the Israelites? Had they forgotten that scene where food was multiplied through the hands of the prophet Elisha? In fact, don't take my word for it. Let's go back to 2 Kings. Turn with me in your Old Testaments back to 2 Kings. I mean, I'd appreciate if you'd take my word for it, but ultimately it's God's word that's powerful and authoritative here. I'm just saying, let's get our eyes on it to 2 Kings chapter 4. This is an account of the prophet Elisha, not Elijah, Elisha, in 2 Kings 4. And I'm going to turn us to verse 42. 2 Kings 4:42. I'll give you half a second more to get there. It says, "Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, 'Give them to the people that they may eat.' And his attendant said, 'What? Will I give this before 100 men?' But he said, 'Give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says Yahweh, they shall eat and have some left over.' So he gave it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of Yahweh." Does that sound familiar? It should. It should. It would have been familiar to these apostles, these Jewish men in the first century with Jesus. God, through Elisha in that story, he multiplied an inadequate food supply to feed a large group of 100 men. So the point is, why couldn't he do so again? Well, here in the scene we're looking at, back in Luke 9, you can turn back to Luke 9, a few stomachs had started to growl. And apparently these apostles suddenly forgot whose presence they were in, and their anxiety over their immediate circumstances started to overtake them, and they were looking at this purely as a human problem. People needed to eat, so where are we going to get the food? They were thinking only in human terms and only in terms of human solutions. Note their words in verse 12 again. Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and obtain lodging and find provisions, for here we are in a desolate place. Well, Jesus had a reply ready. Verse 13. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. Now some context there. Remember I told you to keep a finger in John chapter 6. This is the time now to exercise that finger and turn back to John chapter 6. John 6, where we saw that one of the 12, Philip, he was from Bethsaida. He was a local boy. Well, there's more to this account in John's gospel that we need to draw out to inform what's going on in Luke's gospel. John 6, let's start in verse 5. We read this already, but let's just use this as the bridge. It says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where should we buy bread so that these people may eat? Now read on. Look at the explanation that John gives for Jesus's question in verse 6. And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. In other words, Jesus wasn't merely asking Philip for the location of the best bakery in Bethsaida because he was curious about where the best bread could be found in Bethsaida. No, he was testing Philip's faith. Would Philip, who, like the other apostles, had witnessed Jesus perform all these miracles on all these different occasions, would he pass the test? Would he pass the test by demonstrating simple faith? Reasonable faith that Jesus, as he had done many times up to this point, that Jesus could perform a miracle here. Well, apparently not. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So Philip here is not thinking in terms of Jesus's ability miraculously to feed the multitudes. No, Philip is starting to jot down figures. He's starting to do the math. He's consumed with things like how much money would it cost to feed a crowd of this size? And to him, it's not adding up. 200 denarii would be the equivalent of something like 6 months' wages. That's a lot of money. That's buying a lot of bread. But even so, Philip is saying here that even if they had that much money on hand, if they had 6 months' worth of wages on hand, and then they backed up the truck to the bakery in Bethsaida and bought that much bread for a crowd of this size, and even if the people only ate just a little bit, right? Little morsels here and there, it still wasn't going to work. They would still run out. Well, again, John tells us that Jesus asked Philip that question about where they could buy bread, not so that Philip would start running the numbers. Not so that he'd start moving the abacus beads from left to right or right to left, I'm not sure which way they go, but instead to test Philip, to see if Philip would exercise and demonstrate faith. Philip failed the test. Moving on to Andrew. Andrew steps up in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? So more questions. More doubt, this time not from Philip, but now from Andrew. Now, I bring all this up because this is an important part of the backstory in Luke because it fills in some of the details about where these 5 loaves and these 2 fish came from a boy, apparently, here in Bethsaida. That's where the spread came from. Now, go back to Luke's gospel, Luke 9. We left off in verse 13 where Jesus has just said to the disciples, you give them something to eat. Which was really an expression of sanctified frustration on the part of our Lord. He's saying in that statement, that exhortation, he's saying, have I not taught you? Have I not already demonstrated to you who I am? Haven't I given you power and authority? In fact, didn't you just go out and exercise power and authority in my name? And now, with that same power and authority, can't you figure this problem out? I mean, Jesus, of course, knew that it was possible to feed this crowd. After all, with God, all things are possible. But the 12 by now should have known as well. They should have known it was a possibility to get out of this jam with 5 loaves, 2 fish, and lots of people. But it wasn't clicking. And still in doubt, they replied, verse 13, and they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." Now, we saw just a moment ago in John 6 that these were certain types of loaves. These weren't your fresh out of the oven sourdough type of loaves that I know the ladies love so much these days and pass around and trade and all that. No, this is not that sourdough loaf that you tear apart and that pungent fume starts to waft up and then make its way down the hallway. That's not what we're talking about. These are barley loaves. That's what it says back in John 6, verse 9. And barley loaves were the common bread loaves of the poor. Barley was commonly fed to livestock, and occasionally it would make its way into these small, flat, pancake-looking wafers that could fit in the size of an adult's hand, the palm of an adult's hand. So the apostles had 5 of those type of loaves. These weren't like French baguettes or rosemary sea salt-infused bread loaves, nothing like that. These were small, flat, barley pancakes. And the fish they had at their disposal, 2 of them to be exact, they weren't all that special either. These weren't these large fish, the kind that you get up in Minnesota, then mount on your wall later on. These weren't tasty fish like perch or crappie or trout, nothing like that. No, the Greek word that's used to describe these fish is typically used to describe a small fish, perhaps a very, very small fish, like maybe even the size of a minnow or a sardine. Picture taking one of those small fish and crushing it and blending it with spices to make like a paste or a relish to mask the flavor of this barley wafer that's in your hand. That's the kind of fish that we're talking about here. That's what the apostles had at their disposal. 5 loaves like that, little loaves, and 2 little fish like that. "We have no more," they say, "than 5 loaves and 2 fish. The point that's being driven here and the point that's being emphasized here is that there was no way that they could feed the crowds with what they had on hand. And so they put forth another option, still in verse 13. This is still the apostles speaking. It says, "Unless perhaps we go and buy food for all the people." Now, there is a detectable lack of enthusiasm in the tone of their words there. This is their very non-committal, overwhelmed way of saying, "There's no way you would have us do that, right, Lord? I mean, I know these fish are small and this bread is thin and flaky or whatever, but you're not going to make us go into Bethsaida and buy bread for everybody, right?" That's the tone of what they're saying. Well, then Luke adds a comment in the parentheses at the beginning of verse 14 to note what a Herculean task this would be to feed this crowd. He says, "For there were about 5,000 men." Not exactly 5,000 men, but about 5,000 men, a figure which was not only an approximation, but a figure which we know did not include women and children, because Matthew tells us in his parallel of this account in Matthew 14:21. That there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children, meaning there could have easily been something like 10,000 or more people in this crowd on this day, hungry people. And all there were these 5 barley wafers and these 2 tiny fish to feed them all. And how Luke is laying out this whole scene as the Spirit moves him to write this, it is just screaming for a God-given solution. And that's our 4th point this morning as we move in deeper into verse 14. If you're a note taker, the need for a solution, the need for a solution. Middle of verse 14, it says, "And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. and he broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Now, note, he gives this command. It says, have them sit down in groups of 50 each. That word sit down is actually recline or lay down. That conventional way that the people of this time would eat a meal, right? Where they would prop their head up on their left elbow and extend their feet out, and then with their right hand, take the food and dip it in whatever they wanted to dip it in before they partook. So he's painting that picture here, that it's time to feast. He's telling the crowd through his 12 that a meal is about to be served. There are only these 5 barley loaves and there are only these 2 fish, but he's telling the crowds, get ready to be served. Get ready to eat up. He's answering a question that I was actually asked back in Psalm 78:19. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Answer, yes. In fact, Jesus, God incarnate, the bread of life, was about to do just that as he ordered his 12 to divide up this crowd of maybe 10,000 into these groups of 50 so that they could eat. And they obliged, verse 15. And they did so and had them all sit down. Same verb, meaning he had them all lie down, recline, as one would at a table back then. Verse 16, and this is the part of this account that most everyone has heard at some point and most everyone is really familiar with, where it says, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. Now, by blessing them, this is not saying that Jesus was somehow imparting a blessing upon the fish and the loaves. I don't think you're going to find a passage in Scripture where people are praying for food or imparting a blessing on food the way that we do when we get together for the potlucks or the Super Bowl or whatever. No, this would have been a prayer of thanksgiving from God the Son to God the Father, which would have begun with the Hebrew words, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, meaning, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe. And then he would have given thanks to God for those loaves and for those fish, which were now in his hands. And now look at the next part of verse 16. It says, and he broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Now, we obviously don't have a photograph of the scene. There's no video or YouTube account of what happened here, but we don't need one. This language is incredibly vivid, and I love how it comes out in the LSB here. He kept giving them to the disciples. There's a continuous sense here. Right then and there, in the middle of this desolate region outside of Bethsaida, the Lord Jesus was forming more and more bread with his hands and creating more and more fish with his hands. The more that he broke these items out with his hands or broke these items up with his hands, the more it came out of his hands. The more he broke things into smaller and smaller pieces, the more there actually was. You know, no less than turning the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. This was truly a miraculous event. This was an awesome demonstration of his creative power. Remember, Jesus is the one who created the seas. So of course he could form some fish out there in the plains next to Bethsaida. Jesus is the one who created the land, the earth. So of course he could create some loaves out of barley from grain, which would have otherwise come out of that very earth he created. That brings us to verse 17. Where Luke reports, and they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Here's point number 5 for the note takers. This is the need for satisfaction, the need for satisfaction. See, Jesus had performed this miraculous work of multiplication, an act which had defied all logic, an act which defied all laws of natural order, and so fruitful was he in forming this fish and this bread from nothing that there were actually, after something like 10,000 once hungry people ate, 12 extra baskets full of broken pieces. And we could talk all day about how amazing that is, how amazing this miracle was. Every miracle that he performed is amazing. But here's the key takeaway, and here's where I'm going to have us land on this final section of Luke's gospel. And with these words of verse 17, where it says, and they all ate and were satisfied. Christ's act here brought this crowd satisfaction. Immediately what he did was he brought satisfaction of their hunger, of course. But as we read those words in the context of this scene as a whole, we see that these crowds were filled that day with more than fish and bread alone. In fact, if you look back at verse 11 where we began today, it says that when the crowds became aware of this, they were following him and welcoming them. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So yes, that day their bodily appetites were satisfied, but more fundamentally, and even more importantly, their souls were satisfied that day. Psalm 107 verse 9 says that hungry souls are filled with what is good by God. And that's what happened on this account in Luke chapter 9. Now you too, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know exactly what Psalm 107:9 is referring to when it speaks of hungry souls being filled with what is good. It's not just talking about fish and bread. No, if you are a follower of Christ, you know that you were once a wayward sinner who needed rest and who needed respite. You were in need of spiritual shelter. And now you are, by God's grace, Psalm 91:1, living under the shadow of the Almighty. You knew that you were in need of something. You knew that you were in need of rescue from your sin, rescue from God himself, rescue from yourself. You were in need of salvation. And by God's grace, it says in Ephesians 2:5, if you put your faith in Christ, you have been saved. It's a positional reality, once and for all. You were in need of sustenance. Back in your old days, you were feasting on the delights of this world, only to find out that they could never be satisfied fully and completely and eternally. And then finally, by God's grace, you partook of the bread of life himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. You needed a solution. You needed a solution for your sin problem, which God supplied for you by offering his son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for your sin. And you were in need of satisfaction. You were, as it says in Titus 3:3, at one point spending your life in malice and envy. You were, like as Solomon put it in the book of Ecclesiastes, striving after wind. But none of it gave you any hope or joy or comfort or satisfaction. Rather, you were a spiritually famished and restless and dissatisfied soul until you met the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the light came on, and when you came to him in repentance and faith, and when you found that he is the solution for every one of those needs you've been seeking answers for all of your life, he truly and in every way became what he is, which is a sheltering, sustaining, sin-solving, and satisfying Savior. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Amen.